Turn with me then, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And we'll read the first seven verses together. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. You're using a chapel Bible, page 1140. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let's just pray once more. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. Clearly, our subject tonight is the civil authority, the governing authorities of our land. And the question that is raised, all right, not written here, but obviously that Paul is answering, what place does that civil authority have in the life of the believer? And I honestly believe that there can be no greater subject than this at this time. This is a critical issue, which over the next few months and years will affect each and every one of us, whether we like it or not. Former Shadow Home Secretary Anne Widdecombe was speaking this last week at the Conservative Party conference Fringe. She began by saying that those who support the current definition of marriage have been called bigots, which is strange, and which she goes on to demonstrate just how strange in the course of her speech. Redefining marriage, she asserts, gives no one any new rights, and yet will have a massive impact on our society and our laws. There are, would you believe, more than 5,250 references to the terms marriage, husband, wife, and husband and wife in English law. Every one of those will potentially be challenged if we change the definition of marriage. Therefore, she says, this move is not remotely sensible or wise. Especially, she goes on to say, as complementarity, that's the position that man and woman are equal and different. We are equal in the eyes of God, but we have different functions to do, women and men, in our roles in society. Especially as complementarity is good and accepted worldwide, despite creed, and so on. It is indeed, she then says, a bigoted view that the state should silence dissenting views. I'd like you to listen to just the last few minutes of her speech. Forgive the political references and listen to the civil liberties and politic issues. Anne Widdecombe, I think perhaps at her best, if you want the address to see the whole speech, which is a real barnstormer, you can see how she got the group going. I very happily share that with you, and it's a very powerful speech. But the questions are raised, aren't they? And I believe she has understood the moment right now. We are on the cusp of a change in our society. We are at the possibility, right here and right now, of losing certain freedoms of speech. And this is where the rubber hits the road when it comes to submitting to authorities. This is the question. We're going to have to face this. We're going to have to work out these scriptures with these issues over the coming months. and more so some than others. What do we do? Where is the line to be drawn? When is it right to commit civil disobedience, where I say that's wrong and I'm going to carry on doing what I believe God has called me to do and what is right? When do we obey and submit? And when do we stand opposed? Can we support our current government as it stands at the moment? Well, I hope this text, as we explore it a little bit this evening, and I suspect we will all be looking back at it in the future, can help us. The text today is a further example. We mustn't take it out of its context. It's a further example of what Paul has been saying. We must be transformed by the inner working of God in our lives, not conformed by the world. What is happening right now is the world wants to conform our view of marriage. Okay, they want to direct us and tell us that this is the way that marriage is. The Bible says otherwise, and we must allow God to transform our understanding and our thinking and work that out through us. So it emphasizes the conformed, transformed thing from verse 2 in the sphere of operating in society and under authority. It may well have been triggered by Paul writing. Just glance back at chapter 12 and verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The natural and logical conclusion from saying nobody has the right to take vengeance, that's God's department, the natural extension of that is to say that, well, even the government can't do it. If it's all God's duty to bring out justice, then what position the state? Because no longer is it any human's right to do it. God is the one who will do that. And Paul, I think, in response to that, seeing the possibility that people will go off the deep end, he says that God puts here some civil authorities for our benefit. So we don't want to go too far with what was said before. And of course, one step beyond that, for those who really want to avoid it, is to say, well, I'm not going to pay my taxes and all the rest of it. I'm going to opt out of society. I'm a citizen of heaven, of course. You know, I don't need to be subject to this. Well, Paul, I think, is also responding, not just to the question of the people of his day, but he has to be responding to hearing the words of Christ in his ears. Back in Mark chapter 12, don't turn there if you don't want to this time, but back in Mark chapter 12, we read that some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians came to Jesus to trap him in his talk. And I can't believe that Paul wasn't involved in creating that trap. If he really was, as we believe that he was, the student of Gamaliel, who was one of the Pharisees of the day, Paul would have been within the group of people and familiar with the debate and the discussion that created that trap to try and catch Jesus out. Certainly that was what the side he was on. I can imagine him sleepless nights racking his brains to find the question which is going to get Jesus, because that's where he was at. Now, I don't know for certain, but he would certainly have known about it, and he would certainly have heard the answer when it came back, and how Christ applied the law beautifully and accurately. Listen to Christ's reply, Mark chapter 12, verse 15, if you want to read it again later. Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Well, the answer was surprising then, because they couldn't see that. They couldn't see it coming. They thought they'd got Jesus trapped. But I'm sure after his conversion, Paul understood where Christ was coming from, because we read that he went away into the desert and read the Old Testament again in the light of opened eyes by Christ. And in the Old Testament, it is very clear that all authorities are there by the grace of God. All authorities, the evil ones and the good ones, God holds them accountable. God knows that they're there. God sees. Paul uses the word deacon in our passage in verse 4. For he is God's servant to do you good. It's the diakonos word from which we have a servant in the church. There couldn't be a greater challenge to us to consider the powers and authorities that are in the world. You know, deacons, well, in times gone by, maybe it is true today, I don't know, maybe it isn't. Deacons were held in great respect. When I was at university in South Wales, there were still some churches which could remember when the deacons sat on a pew at the front, surrounding the pulpit, facing you. In a sense, they were there to be held up as an example. These are the servants of God. Aspire to be like them. Not the greatest thing to do, perhaps, but that's one of the things. They were there. They were held in a position of respect. Paul is saying, you must hold in a position of respect these people in authority over you in society. They are servants of God, as are your servants of God at church. And given that we're all servants of God when we come to church, in one sense, we're equals. In one sense, not in every sense, of course. We serve in different ways. But we are both subject to God, who is our creator and sustainer, and to whom this whole world belongs. If you read again the prophecies of Amos, for instance, the first two chapters of Amos, the prophet circles all the nations around Israel and Judah, and he brings a message of judgment on every nation around. I mean, it's a trap in this case for Israel and Judah, who really couldn't get to grips with the fact that they were going against God. But the fact of the matter is, the whole sphere of nations around Israel and Judah, north, south, east and west, all the way around, are held accountable to God. This was the Old Testament view. It's no surprise. Each and every nation belongs to God. I heard on the radio this morning a point of view. I listen to some funny stuff, I admit that. Radio 4, sometimes on a Sunday morning, has some good stuff, not much. But a point of view this morning sounded like an advert for the Communist Party of China, saying how amazing the place was and how wonderful China was. China was better than all the rest of you. It said, you're all nation states, okay? You're a country and that's your state. China is a civilization state. It takes on board all these little countries within it, and it's so much better than you'll ever be, and just get used to the fact that China is the rising power. And I mean, it sounded like the best advert you've ever had. It sounded like the guy was completely sold on China being the bee's knees, and I sat there thinking, well, you might be right, you might not. But there is a higher power. There is a higher throne, as we sang before. There was no sense of that. Was all China, China, China. I spent thousands of pounds teaching my son Chinese and all the rest of it, you know, ready for the new age as China rules the world. No, no. If God says so, if God decrees so, then for a time China may well influence us greatly. But if God says so. There is therefore, we read in the text, no need for us to live in fear of authorities. This is Paul's first big point of application to us, having established the fact that everyone must submit himself to authorities and that these authorities rule by the grace of God. There is no reason for us to fear the authorities in general. We do not live, even in our days today of ever increasing opposition to the Christian viewpoint, with fear of the authorities. We can disagree with them, but we do not need to fear them. Rulers hold no terror over us, says verse 3. If they came knocking on my door to question me about my preaching, I would not need to fear them or what they can do, because I know they're subject to the higher power, to God himself, and he has my best interests at heart. Anne Widdecombe cited a number of cases, some of which are even now before the European Court of Human Rights, which many consider to be the highest court applicable now. But there is a higher court than even that. Whatever man may say, we read in Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We must remember this. Now, that's not to say we don't show concern if the governing authorities and the rulers make a misstep or get something wrong. Their behaviour in this particular issue may prove to be false. And if it is, then we must stand up for justice. We must fight for justice, and we must argue and campaign and do all that we can to see that things are put right. But even if this one act proves false, we do not fear the authorities because they are still subject to God. We have no right, I don't believe, to fight for the overthrow of the current authority and power until they step wholesale outside the will of God and become a completely totalitarian regime which has no view of the sanctity of life and all of this. Then I think we're into a different ball game, but that's not really what this passage is talking about. We may object, we may stand up for what is right, we may call for justice, and we must. And I think it's wonderful to see at this time the way in which the Hillsborough situation has finally come to light. And justice may well now be done. And it's not just because I'm a northerner, those folks from Liverpool who have quietly, resiliently campaigned without violence. You know, when they disliked what the newspaper said, they stopped buying the newspaper. That's the power of consumerism. When they didn't like what they heard, they took another legal channel. They spoke openly and freely about what they believed to be right. But there wasn't any rioting. There wasn't anyone out on the streets burning flags and placards of people in power, was there? And they have, or they seem now, to be getting somewhere. Justice may well be done. That's the sort of thing we're talking about, however long it takes. So we don't fear them in general, for we know there is an ultimate appeal, and that appeal is to God himself, and it cannot be got wrong. Our appeal, the justice presiding over our appeal, will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the inner workings of ultimate injustice, doesn't he? For he was taken to the cross and slain in the most horrible act of injustice that mankind could concoct. And he understands the inner workings of righteousness and grace and justice, because he is indeed God himself. He knows how to, and he will judge aright. Well, let us not all be doom and gloom, because here in verse 3 is the other side of the coin as well. We don't fear them in general, but actually, on many occasions, we should celebrate with our ruling authorities when they get it right. And if we are good citizens, we should expect to be praised and encouraged. Suspect we need to get better at that as a society. We don't see much of that going on, do we? But society does recognise acts of bravery. Some of the big stuff is caught into our honours system, isn't it? That's something. I know people disparage the honours system, but as a way of recognising acts of bravery on behalf of the nation, I think it's a good thing. I think it's misused as well. But that's a good thing. I heard this week that Andy Spears, who worships with us in the mornings, and who was recently signed up as a retained firefighter here in town, has received a commendation, even though he's only a few weeks in to his service. He was able to particularly assist the rescue of the people from that car that crashed through the house in Brantham, if you saw the newspaper reports. And as they were trying to get the folks out of the car, he was able to apply his building knowledge and said, if you stick that prop there, over that car there, that wall is coming down on top of the lot of us. And he was able to apply his building knowledge to make sure that the house was properly supported while the rescue was taken. And for that, he is going to be recognised. And that's great. That's what we're talking about, that society recognises those who do well. Now, we could think of exams, and some of our students in the church are waiting for their 11 plus results, and we've had A-levels and GCSEs over the summer and all of that. These things are recognition, and we should be pleased when our civil authorities recognise these things. We should take part in them. We should be involved in these positive things as well. But there is something else that we should fear here from our civil authorities. Verse 3 and verse 4 reminds us that the civil authorities not only rightly judge and commend, but sometimes they rightly judge and condemn. They're not always wrong. Not every court case is a miscarriage of justice, despite what the guilty or those declared guilty may say. So we must accept that sometimes the civil authorities can find us guilty, judging properly. And in such circumstances, we should say with the thief on the cross, "Do you not fear God? Since we are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." You hear the words of the thief. He accepted that God was the higher authority over the authority that had judged him and put him to death. Whatever you may think of the death penalty, before he committed whatever he committed, he knew that the death penalty was the penalty. He was rightly judged, he said. The believer, you see, does not shrink from the appropriate punishment for his crime. With children who grow up in a Christian home, you sometimes see this. They've been taught so wonderfully about the grace and the wonder of forgiveness. And occasionally they'll say, "I've said sorry, can I now do whatever it was I wanted to do?" Well, sometimes, yes, you can. But sometimes, tragically, whatever it was we did, we can't, because that which we wanted to do has been taken from us. There are sometimes consequences. Sin and crime have consequences. We will be forgiven if we truly repent. But there are sometimes still consequences that have to be dealt with. Now let me add to that, because it sounds a bit negative, that our God is a God who restores. Our God is a God who makes good. Forgiveness is guaranteed. Restoration is not. But in many, many cases, in his grace and wisdom, God does restore. And he does enable. And he does undo the damage. And he does allow us to go and say sorry. And to put things right. That is, after all, the business he is in. Putting things right. Sin came into the world. What is God going to do? He's going to recreate it new. That's the business he's in. Now, it may not always happen, but it does happen, and we should look for it to happen, and we should hope that it will happen, and we should try and help it happen as these things go on. He is drawing to himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue who'll be worthy of his son. We'll be the bride. And that means we will be, and we are being changed. And that change can include the undoing of sin, cure for disease, the chance to apologize, restitution. It does happen because God is good and his love endures forever. If you want to read an account of that happening, I was looking desperately for it, but I must have loaned the book to somebody. Tony Anthony's book, Taming the Tiger, have I got that right? Taming the Tiger. Amazing story of how he is saved and he comes over here to live and he gets married and it seems like everything's going right. And then there's a tragic accident. He is careless. He's driving quick because it's late. One of those youth worker evenings. You've done youth work all evening. You haven't eaten. And it's 10 o'clock at night. And you go home and you say, "I'm hungry." And you go out for a Chinese and you race back. I've done that. But on that night, he clipped a little old lady on a moped, which seemingly had no lights. Knocked her into a ditch. And unless I'm mistaken, I believe she died. And the tragedy of the situation, he goes back to jail. There is a punishment, a right punishment for the crime. Not a great crime. He wasn't out to hurt anybody. It was a tragic accident, really. And the great thing is, the amazing thing is, God uses him in prison to make a difference. And you read the testimony of what is achieved as a result. It is wonderful. God is good, and his love endures forever, and he works to undo these things. The world's authorities are here to be the hand of God at this time and place. They're to act justly and to do rightly, and we must pray that they do. That is a vital thing. It's not greatly written into this passage, but if we are to support them as God's servants, well, are we not encouraged to pray for every other of God's servant? So we must pray for these in equal measure. We must acknowledge and accept their judgment over us. We must submit to their authority and accept their judgment. We're given two reasons for this in verse 5. Because of our conscience and because we are rightly afraid of the punishment that they can justly bring. In summary of what's been said, it's necessary, verse 5, to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possibility of punishment, but also because of conscience. Our conscience, that God-given ability to know right and wrong, will on many occasions agree with the rule of law in our land. And when the two come together, we should not doubt, but we should act, and we should be good citizens. Indeed, I think this is the key to that civil disobedience question. It's only when our God-given and Bible-trained conscience disagrees with the civil authorities that we should begin to think and question, that the possibility should come to our minds, is this a line I must draw? Is this an occasion when I have to choose between the two? Now, I think we've reached that point on marriage. In one sense, being independent and dissenters, as we are in this church, we're a step removed. But there are good men I know personally in the Church of England who are seriously concerned about their livelihood and their ministry. If this law is adopted, it may do one of two things. It may disestablish the Church of England, so the church stops being the nation's church and the church is able to make its own rules. If that doesn't happen, then every Anglican minister will be required to marry anyone who asks for it and for whom there is no lawful impediment. And if marriage is defined as the intention is to change the law, then every one of those Anglican ministers will be required to marry gay couples. Where does that leave those guys? I have a number of good friends in that position. And at the leadership conference of FIEC this week, I heard a couple of the leaders say they have been approached by men in the Anglican Church who have just checking, they've actually said, it's nice to know you're there in case we have to leave. And if you've seen the news from in Evangelicals Now, from Scotland, whole churches have left a denomination. And they've stepped outside the denomination and they've said, we cannot stay within this organisation, we must go elsewhere. So this is coming to us now. I don't think it'll come to us first. I think our responsibility is going to be to pray and to be very sure and very helpful and to fight. I think we must write to our MPs. I think we must campaign. Have you signed the Coalition for Marriage petition? I really hope every one of you has. I think you have to be 16, young people, seeing as there's so many of you here this evening. But if you haven't signed it online, there's one on the wall over there. Have you written to your MP? Have you campaigned? What have you done? But then let us say, for a moment, let's go slightly further this evening. Let us say the case is lost and the law does change. What will we do if marriage is redefined? I do believe that as believers we should prepare for these things. We should know these scriptures in advance and have thought them through. There's nothing like being caught on the hop, is there, to get it wrong. Well, let's not be caught on the hop. Let's be prepared and to get it right. I find it amazing, but apparently Stonewall have suggested that because we'll no longer have husband and wife, because these terms will be inappropriate in a marriage service, we will have instead parties to a marriage. Can you just imagine, how is your party to a marriage? Is she feeling better? It doesn't add up, does it? It doesn't make sense. I, for one, won't be getting rid of those terms because I think they're really useful, husband and wife. You know, even now, I think the dropping of the term spouse and the replacement with partner, I would like to hear us using spouse when we know we can. Oh, fine, I don't want to offend people. Use partner when it's appropriate. But don't ditch the word spouse, which speaks so wonderfully of what God has ordained and has served us for thousands of years. In one European country, they've also taken mother and father off birth certificates and replaced them with progenitor A and progenitor B. And you just imagine in school, don't you, the teacher saying, so Johnny, what does your progenitor A do? I mean, it's bonkers, isn't it? Scripture is clear. I don't think we can read it any other way on this issue. God has ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman. Even today, I'll be honest, I've said that already. I still think there's room, though, for action. We must be committed to this. We must stand up and be counted. And all we can do it all without offending, because we're fighting for marriage. We're not fighting against any particular lifestyle choice. The final verses show us the scope of this directive from Paul, and it is directive. He ends with an instruction. The last verse, 7, is very powerful, very in your face. Give everyone what you owe him. Leaves no room for doubt. Direct taxes, indirect taxes, respect and honour. The intention here is to cover the whole range of things, a whole range of civil authority. We must be careful, though, not to give too much ground on issues that matter. I honestly believe the Christian church over the last generations, and some of the commentators speak powerfully to this, has given too much ground on things that do matter against the so-called egalitarians of the modern liberal elite, who, of course, as we heard Anne Widdecombe say before, are not egalitarians at all, but really totalitarians. We need to pray. We need to campaign. We need to be sure of these scriptures. We need not to fear these authorities, for there is a higher throne. They are subject to God. They are his servants. We respect them. We submit to them when they're leading well. We pray for them. We do what is right to campaign for what is right. We stand up for God's ways. We need to pray and we need to campaign. We need not be afraid. These authorities are servants of God. We should ask him to change them. That is our overriding thing. They deserve our respect and our honour. And indeed, I imagine for a long time they'll also deserve our taxes. Let's hope that continues for a long time. And let's pray that their minds will be changed on these matters that are immediately before us.